Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the women that are here. I thank you that they came out, even though it would have been a very easy night to stay home and do nothing or read a good book. And I thank you that they decided to come here and gather around your good book. And I pray that everything that we cover tonight would be clear and that it would be true and that it would be honoring to you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So last week we did a survey, is what I called it, of the Old Testament. We had spent several weeks on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then last week we walked through patterns of God's design for men and women throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And we looked at several offices. If you remember, we looked at the patriarchs, we looked at the priests, we looked at the kings, and we camped out a little bit at the judges as well and talked about some prophets. And so we looked at how those roles and institutions were established, especially patriarch, which is father, and king, which means man. You don't know female kings, they would be a queen. And we looked at the priests who came from the tribe of Levi, who were descendants in all men. And we looked how God established that pattern in Genesis. It continued on into the Old Testament. We also talked about how it did not negate women in any manner, that women played an important role. They just did not hold those offices. And they had very distinct roles, and they had very influential roles as well, just as the men did, but they were different. They were not any of less value. We talked about the value of motherhood. We looked at the value of, we looked at Deborah a lot, which was really good. We looked at Huldah and just the different ways that God used women and does use women. So we left with a couple of things. One, understanding that the characteristics that God laid out in Deuteronomy for the kings, he laid out what his pattern for the life of a king would be. Do y'all remember what some of those characteristics were? I know it's been a week. You can go look, no cheating. To take care of the people, right. What else? To guide the people. To not have excessive possession. Say, ma'am? Excessive wives, right? These were things that the Bible said. It wasn't lord over the people, hold them under your thumb, control them, don't let them make decisions. It was love your people. Johnny? Correct them? Yes. Is that what you said? Correct them. And ultimately, it comes about leading the people, providing for the people, and protecting the people. Those were the functions of God's ideal of a king. And then we started looking, and not all of the kings met that ideal. And we said they didn't meet that ideal because of the fall that occurred back in Genesis. So it's God's ideal, but man's fall, sin corrupts, changes man. His bent is to not do it God's way. Is to say, I know they can do this better, and to move forward. So we had good kings, and we had not so good kings. And we looked deep. If you want to know more, go to the podcast on the church website, and you can hear it. Or if you want to hear a really good one, you can click on my husband's, and he'll talk about the same thing. So, but we ended with the question, is the pattern of biblical manhood and womanhood established in the book of Genesis, is that patterned, sustained, and reaffirmed by Jesus and the early church, or did Jesus institute a new egalitarian community? So, vocab test, what is this word egalitarian? Does anyone remember? Do you know what I'm talking about when I use it? Equal. But not saying, well, egalitarian, they want equal rights. Okay? So equal rights. And no one's better than anyone. There's no authority structure within an egalitarian mindset. So we're looking, we've seen, what have we seen? What is the word, the other $3 word? Complementarianism. So where the male and the female complement one another, and that is where we are looking, and that is the view that we are coming towards. So we want to see, we believe that was established in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, and we want to see, is, did Jesus come to change that? So we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about men and women and their roles, because my husband sent this to me today, and he says, because by its very title, we need to see if there's anything new in the New Testament. Does something else happen? Does he change it? So when Jesus comes on the scene, he's born, he grows up, as the Bible says, in wisdom and in stature, and he grows up. He's constantly at odds with the religious leaders of the day. There's always friction. And I can't think of anything that they may have really agreed upon. There wasn't much. So if we believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he was at odds with these men who had studied the Bible from the time that they were lads, they knew it back and forth. They were called lawyers because they knew the law. It wasn't like what we think of a lawyer. It was versed in the laws of God. If he was at odd, then we need to know what he thought about gender roles as we go through and see if he brings something new to the discussion. But it's important to remember that the context within which we're viewing this, the Bible is not written primarily as a book about gender roles. And you need to know that. We are bringing our topic to the text and looking for biblical example and biblical precepts as we travel through. So there's not, the Gospels don't speak specifically to gender roles, but we can see by patterns and by people that are mentioned and by occurrences and leadership roles that are given out, how those patterns are gonna develop. The primary purpose of the Bible, and we need to just be sure that you understand this. We're focusing on the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood, but the primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal God and his unfolding plan of redemption and restoration for his creation, back to Genesis, and it's going to be restored through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. That is what these Gospels are pointing us to. So we're going to survey what life looked like during these times and as the early church becomes established. The Old Testament religious leaders interpreted the Old Testament differently than Jesus. That's really where the rub was. They both believed the word. They both knew the word. But their interpretation and application was quite different. Jesus doesn't come to clear the table and start over. He came to make known more clearly what God intended with the scripture. So the New Testament comes to us not as God changed his mind and we're going to try something new, grand reopening. We're not doing that. It is a continuation. But there are going to be some changes. Some of those changes that happen in the New Testament. Jesus is on the scene now. The Messiah has come. Jesus is going to die, live a perfect life. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. There's a new covenant established. So instead of looking towards the cross, we are now looking back at the cross. So let's start tonight talking about Jesus, the person. And just by saying that, we can all agree that Jesus was a male. He was a man. He was born a baby boy. He was God's representative of mankind in the New Testament. Here he comes. He's fully God. He's fully man. When he took on flesh, he didn't come in the form of a gender-neutral person. He came as a man. If you remember the first weeks that we talked about Adam, the man, we said that his name meant mankind. Adam was the representative of mankind. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus becomes the second Adam. So we had Adam created, the fall occurred. We deal with those consequences. We get to the New Testament, and God sends Jesus, his son, as the second Adam, as is intended, what he wanted man to be. Through Adam, sin entered the world. So Jesus, the second Adam, had to represent all of mankind in order for salvation to be available to all of mankind. So only Jesus could go to the cross. No one else could. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the only acceptable sacrifice. Only he could go to the cross. And he made it clear throughout his ministry that sin was humanity's greatest problem. He pointed it out repeatedly to people. And he challenged people. And that was the problem. And he was pointing them to God, pointing them to the Lord. So through Jesus, God is upholding his original intention for man in sending Jesus as a man. And as well, the Bible shows us, New Testament shows us, that Jesus fulfills the role. This was kind of cool. He fulfills those roles of patriarch of the new covenant community. He's ushering in the new community, the new kingdom. He upholds the role of priest. He is our high priest. He upholds the role of king. And he upholds the role of judge. He fits and fills all of those positions. And that in and of itself helps to demonstrate the pattern that we saw in the Old Testament of men filling that position. So we see it stemming from God's original design. So before we look in the New Testament, it's important to recognize that Jesus, as a man, as a male, fulfilled the role of representative of mankind. Like Adam filled the leadership roles designated by God, and therefore God's original design is upheld. And then next we see in Jesus' life, as his ministry began, that he chose 12 people to be his core leadership, his core group. He chose 12 men to do that. So I want to point out here, this has been great studying this week. There were also many women disciples, and they're called disciples. In Luke 8, you see there are women who were his disciples, but they were not part of that inner core. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. And they weren't part of his core leadership. And we're going to see a little later on that contrary to the cultural norm, these women were allowed to learn from Jesus, and they were allowed to learn from the other disciples. And they were devoted followers, and that's what a disciple is a devoted follower of someone. And they were devoted, and they followed Jesus as he went along. And many of them acted as helpers to his core leadership. There again, fulfilling the role that they had been given back in Genesis. And we'll look at that a little bit closer as we move on through. So let's go back. We see Jesus chose 12 people to be the core leadership. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see the 12 sons of Israel become the 12 fathers of the 12 families of Israel. So your patriarchy, which then become the 12 tribes of Israel that formed God's people, the children of Israel. Then Jesus comes, he chooses his 12 men who are going to become, with the exception of Judas, who was replaced later by a 12th man, they become the leaders of the church, the early church. And these 12 will eventually sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now don't be like me and get hung up on the number 12. Ooh, there must be something about number 12. No, I want you to see it was the 12 sons, or the fathers, the sons, the tribes, the leaders, the judge. You see all of these things happening. So we see that the most important leadership positions for the institute that Jesus came to establish through his death, burial, and resurrection, were given to men. And again, their leadership roles were given to be used not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the kingdom, for God's kingdom, specifically the body of Christ, the church. And this is what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching out of Mark about James and John. And they were like, I want to be first. Can I be first? They were jockeying for position. And what did Jesus tell them? If you want to be first, you must be servant and slave to all. So again, we see what kind of leader are we looking at? We see the characteristics and qualities of those leaders. So as we venture through the New Testament and look at the ways Jesus interacted with people, I hope that tonight we'll conclude that he upholds the original design, God's original design for men and for women. We're going to look here at length at how Jesus treated men and women both with respect and with dignity. And he had relationships with men and women throughout the scripture. We see they're in relationship. He's friends. And he encouraged men and he encouraged women to fulfill their God-given purpose, to satisfy what they were here for, to follow him and to point others to him. We can see that he didn't conform to the cultural norm of the day. He challenged where things need to be challenged. He didn't cower by intimidation from the Pharisees and their rules and their traditions. He actually rebuked them many times. And the high standards that they put on people and the judgment that they held. Instead, we see that Jesus, he is the one who would reach out to the more vulnerable of society, children, women, widows, the outcast, the sick, the poor. But I want you to notice, too, that he didn't gloss over. He didn't just look at their need, their circumstance. They, too, were called to repent of their sin. He didn't gloss over that. He was compassionate. He loved them. He was kind to them. But he still told them what their need was, because their need was the same as the rich and the prominent and those in charge. There's a lady, 1920s, her name is Dorothy Sayers, and actually it would date back further, but she received her diploma from Oxford University in 1920. She had earned the degree quite a while previous, I'm not sure how long before, but it wasn't until 1920 that women were allowed to receive a diploma from Oxford. So she was one of the first women to actually be the recipient of a diploma. Because of this, because she had furthered her education and studied and was a proficient writer, she wrote fiction, some mystery books, but she also wrote essays and was a strong believer. Many called her a feminist because she was so strong, I guess, in her desire to be educated. She wrote an essay, and I want to read you just a portion of it. So I want you to think about, we're talking about Jesus and how he perceived women and how he treated women. So we can come to our treatment and our understanding of what the Bible says and who this man was and who this man is. And this is what she said. She observed that the way men treat women is often an indication of how much or how little they value them, and maintained that in the Lord Jesus Christ, women will find the perfect man who treats them well because he values them so much. And so this is what she wrote in 1971. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the manger and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this. There has never been another, a prophet or a teacher who never nagged them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made jokes about them and never treated them as either the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them. A man who rebuked without destroying and praised without condescension, who took their questions and comments seriously, who never urged them to become more feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious in his relationships with them. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in any of the Gospels that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus Christ that there was anything funny about being a woman. I thought, what a statement and what truth. But we don't want to just believe what she says. We want to go to Scripture and see for ourselves. So we're going to spend some time doing that. So we're going to look tonight at Jesus' attitudes towards women first. Carrie Sandham says that contrary to Jewish and Roman practices of the day, Jesus honored women and spoke to them in public, which was unheard of. We see the woman of the well in John 4. If you want to turn there, John 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So they were basically standing there like this. This is uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. So what's the issue here? Number one, she was a woman. He was a man. She was a woman having a lengthy conversation with a Jewish man in public, which was a big no-no. Not only was she a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. And the Jews thought that the Samaritans were unclean. Remember the stories in the Bible that they would walk the other way? They'd go the long way just to avoid. He was a Jewish man, which we've pointed out. And not only that, she was a sinner. Y'all, she was bad. She was living in adultery. She hadn't had just one husband. She'd had five husbands. Scripture doesn't say that, does it? Okay, well, I keep moving. But she was living in adultery. That's the sin. She was living with a man who is not currently her husband. And Scripture says that, and that would be a sin. So she listens to Jesus. She listens to what he has to say, and she runs back to the village. Let's see, Holman Christian and New King James both say that she ran back and she told the men. ESV will say she told the people. So we don't know if the men were the five that she brought, or if it was the men of the village, or if it was just people of the village. We don't know who she brought back. But we look at that to say that she was used. This unusable, culturally unusable woman, some would say used woman, outcast, because it wasn't a good cultural status to have had many husbands, whether she had been abandoned or not, it wasn't a good place for her to be, brought others back to Jesus, and many came to know him. So we can glean from that women were usable. And if their hearts were open and they received, they were changed. And we see that happen here. And Jesus doesn't waste an opportunity. As you go on through, to verse 34. So she's gone on to the village. The disciples are kind of trying to figure things out. They're probably not saying anything. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. So Jesus was exhorting his disciples to recognize the fields before them. Not literal fields, but the fields of people. Don't be exclusive. I think he preached on that a little bit Sunday. Don't offer mercy just to the ones who you think deserve mercy. See past them. The blind beggar. You know, y'all remember that? And so we just see that the harvest was expanded through the testimony of this one woman whom no one would have thought would have an impact. That day, she didn't know what was about to happen. And then she encountered the Lord. We can also observe Jesus' attitude in the way that he addressed women, in the way that he spoke to them. In Mark 5, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but Mark 5, 32 through 34, he addressed, he addressed her as daughter. Very thoughtful. And in Luke 10, Martha, Martha, why are you so worked up? So he was kind. He didn't say, woman, what's your problem? Get in the kitchen. That's not how he led. That's not how he taught. He cared. And in many cases, Jesus ministered to the vulnerabilities of women. And through healing, he helped them physically and emotionally during their suffering. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1, who was in bed with a fever. I was reading that, and it says, Jesus helped her up. He didn't say, get up. He helped her get out of the bed and healed her. The fever was gone, and she went on and served them. He raised another child, the dead son of a widow. And when the Lord saw her, the scripture says, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. The young man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. That was in Luke 7. It's really moving. And then at the cross, of course, when Jesus saw his mother standing there, weeping, I'm sure, he looked and he saw John, his beloved, and he gave her into the care of John. He provided for her. You now take care of her. Pardon me? Yes, behold your mother. Care for her. That's in John 19:25. So he cared for women. Jesus offered forgiveness to women and to men, but he also offered it to women when they repented. In Luke 7, verse 44 through 50, it says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, this isn't Simon Peter. This is Simon the Pharisee. He's having dinner. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Contrary to the rabbinic practices of the day, Jesus regularly used women in his teaching. In this time in history, the women were not allowed to be taught by the rabbis. They were permitted to listen, but only the men were expected to learn. But you know those women were learning when they sat there. There just wasn't an expectation. It was common belief, this just blew my mind, that teaching women was a waste of time because they were incapable of learning, so to use them as a tool for learning was scandalous. So it was a waste of time to teach them. And then for the teacher, the rabbi, to use women as an example was just like unheard of. Why would you use a woman as an example? They are of no value. But Jesus is saying by using them, oh yes, they do. They have value. You can think of this, Luke 15:8 as an example. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house? So he uses that as an example. Jesus also encouraged and commended the ministry of women. Luke 8, let's just turn there. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So women were going along with him. As well, many of the disciples were married. We saw Peter, his mother-in-law was healed. So the wives were along with them as well, and they were present and active in that ministry. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that it was women who were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection, either through the meeting of an angel of the Lord at the empty tomb or seeing Jesus himself. Both the angel and Jesus told the women to go and to tell others of what they had seen and heard. And this was despite the fact that women were considered to be invalid witnesses to anything. But the Christ himself said, go tell others. You're a valid witness. Go tell others. In Matthew 28, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and looked and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. So we see here that women have a role in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have a role in proclaiming the gospel, the good news. But it's also clear that men are to take the lead. The disciples are the ones who are going to be sent out. They're the ones that are going to be charged. They're those 12. So there's distinct roles that the men hold and that the women hold that they do not share. So Jesus, within the Gospels, upheld the equality of men and women, but he also reaffirmed that their roles within the nuclear family and within the family of God are not the same. And by doing this, we go back to Genesis. He reinforces the continuity of God's design for men and women in relationship, and he affirmed the equality, the diversity, and the complementarity of men and of women. And we could have looked at a lot of the examples of men, but I think you probably are familiar, and since our focus is more towards the woman and what our role is and how women were treated, and what it means, what an example of a proper leader, God's intended role. That's why I spent the time on the women. There are plenty of men to go through, but time just isn't going to allow us. So now we're going to move on to the book of Acts, the early church. So Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. And it's actually considered a second volume, a continuation. The Women's Study Bible, as I was looking at it, says the ministry and lives of women in Acts are highlighted perhaps more in this book than in any other New Testament book, which shows us the active and significant role that women played in the church's formation. I thought that was really interesting. There's special emphasis given to how women were included as active participants in the church. And in coming weeks, like I said at the beginning, we're going to speak directly to women's roles in the church. But tonight we're going to kind of do a quick overview of women in Acts and how they were used and what they look like. And then we're going to camp out on one particular one as we wrap up. So in Acts 1, and you can flip through if you want and Mark, I don't know how you want to do it. But we see various women, including Mary, were gathered in the upper room with the other disciples between the time of Christ's ascension and Pentecost. So there were women there.
It's interesting
to notice
they were not just the wives of the men.
Correct. It was not. They were. Many of the women may have been the ones that had gone to the tomb. So we have a group, we have a community of believers in the upper room that what May was saying were not necessarily just the wives of the men. There are various women. They were probably the ones that were at the cross. the ones that were at the tomb, but they were a part of the group of early committed believers, none of which believed or understood that Jesus was going to resurrect. That was just mind-blowing. They didn't fully understand. But this shows us that women were an integral part of the community of faith. It wasn't reserved specifically for men. They were allowed in. Acts 5, we meet a lady by the name of Sapphira and her husband Ananias. And this is a negative example, negative of how she conspires with her husband to lie, essentially. And they both die because of God's severe judgment. And we can see here that the consequences of sin apply to both genders. It applied to the husband, and scripture says 3 hours later, in comes the wife. She was given an opportunity to tell the truth. She did not, and down she went. Aren't you glad that that didn't happen today? When you tell a lie, you just drop dead. We might, but I'm glad that it's not God's normal day-to-day pattern. So the lesson here that we can take from this is that integrity of heart is much more valuable to God than outward acts of worship. They were trying to pretend that they were giving more than what they were giving and were not honest about it. They weren't compelled to give. They had chosen to give. There was no reason. But we all do that. We lie or exaggerate or deny or minimize when we really have no good reason, because we feel like it's about us. Lifting ourselves up, exalting ourselves. In Acts 8, verse 3 and Luke 9 and 9:2, so two different passages there, Luke pairs male and female characters together and tell us of faithful servants to the Lord, both men and women, who were dragged off and imprisoned. They're persecuted. Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 9, verse 2. Mm-hmm. And what this tells us is that women, too, were being persecuted for the cause of Christ. So they weren't just sitting there with their mouths closed, being pretty. They were actively involved in sharing the message. They are actively involved in serving the church. We can infer that if they hadn't been actively involved in the ministry of the church, then in all probability they wouldn't have been persecuted had they been sitting there cooking dinner. And they were probably recognized as threats to the Jewish religious authorities. And so they were dragged off. In Acts 9, verse 36, we meet a lady named Dorcas, or Tabitha. The Bible refers to her as a disciple. Peter raised her to life after she had become ill and died. And that's a sweet passage as well. The disciples called out to him. They really cared about this lady. And she meant a lot to them. And she served in ways that were impactful. Her charity and love that she shared with others. The disciples cared for her, and they're like, you've got to come, Peter. Come back. And so you see again, they treated her with love and respect. They cared for her. And she loved Christ. She showed her commitment to the Lord through practical acts of Christian charity. She had great faith. She was an asset to the ministry. In Acts 16, we meet Eunice and Lois. Eunice is the mother of Timothy. Lois is his grandmother. And the Bible says they raised Timothy according to the scripture. And we don't know for sure, but we kind of again infer that the husband was not a believer. Eunice was Jewish. The father was Greek, which is kind of a neat combination because Timothy's going to be used in a unique way to spread the gospel. So he has kind of an understanding of both sides. with his parents. But Eunice and Lois had an important role in his spiritual development. The father is kind of absent, it appears, at least in the spiritual discipleship of the child, of him as a child. And then Paul comes along later, and he fulfills that father role, that spiritual mentor role. He loves on Timothy, he disciples Timothy, he trains Timothy, and over time, Timothy becomes a strategic leader in the church. He becomes a vital player. Eunice and Lois, we can look at them as a huge encouragement, I hope, to you all who have unbelieving husbands, or you're a single mom, or you have a husband who isn't the spiritual leader that you desire. It should encourage you. There's hope. Stick with it. Paul refers several times. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1. So we're going to leave Acts for a minute, but we'll be back, so keep your finger there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And then jump to chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, but as for you, Timothy, he's talking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able or powerful enough to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And then there's the verse that we started with last week, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. There's hope. Love your husband. Disciple your children. Allow him to step in when he's ready to step in and where he steps in. But you have a role to play. You have those kids a lot more hours than he does. And you go back to Deuteronomy 6. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in, that's primarily the role of mama. Because we're there all the time. Don't waste it. Be intentional. Be purposeful. So let's jump to Acts chapter 18. So back to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to wrap up with this. There's a lady. And her name is Priscilla. And her husband is Aquila. I like how they rhyme. Now, egalitarians like to point to Priscilla as an example of a woman leading and teaching within the church. And they draw the conclusion that such positions are not reserved for men. Okay, so kind of like Deborah last week. We looked in depth at Deborah and her role in the Judges, the book of Judges. We need to now look at Priscilla, because these are characters that a lot of feminists will point towards. So let's look. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, they're all tent makers, he stayed with them and worked. Oh, there it says, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So let's just look here at who is introduced to us first. Aquila. Okay, and then it says, who has a wife named Priscilla? Now, that seems really nitpicky, But we list the male first, the leader, the Jewish man, right? The Jewish man in that patriarchal or patricentrism. The father's the center of the family. When you marry into a family, the wife takes on the name of the husband, and that is the new line that she is a part of. And that's continuing here in our New Testament. We know that he is a Jew, and we can presume Priscilla as well is a Jew. It doesn't tell us she wasn't, but they are a married couple, and they are working together. They were in Corinth because they had been kicked out by Claudius. So let's examine the pattern here. Aquila as a Jew, teaching this guy named Apollos. I guess we should look at that. Let's look at that, and then we'll come back. Sorry. So go drop to verse 18 of chapter 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers, and he set sail for Syria, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. So they must have been good for his ministry. They were ministering together. Y'all come with me. Let's go. So they get on a ship, and they go. And then we don't see them again until we get to verse 26. But let's start in verse 24. So 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So now, let's go back and look at the whole. You have the gist of what's happening. We have Paul. He's met this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers, but they're in ministry together. They're fellow believers. Paul gets called away to Corinth. Why don't you guys come, or where is he going? To Antioch. You guys come with me. So they go together. They meet this young man who is zealous for his faith. And they meet him, and they invite him into their home, and they teach him. And then he's sent off again. Okay. So we see that Aquila as a Jew, we can presume that Aquila would not have put his wife in the lead here because of their heritage, because of who the essence of who they were, of his upbringing as a Jewish man. We also see that, we go back to he was listed first, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla. And there's nothing to suggest that anything was hinky there with their roles. It's not stated. Paul meets with them, and they work together so Paul can preach the gospel. And when they go together to the other place, we meet Apollos, and he was a very eloquent speaker. But Apollos had only been instructed. What did it say? His knowledge was based on the baptism of John. So he understood, he trusted the Lord for his salvation. He understood the way, which is the gospel. But there were some, he was lacking. He didn't know that Pentecost had occurred. He didn't know what had gone on. And so Priscilla and Aquila approach him. This smart man, he's smart because he's defending the scripture up until the point, accurately, the word says accurately, up to the point of the baptism of John the Baptist.
And that's not inaccurate.
Pardon me?
That's not inaccurate.
No. That's right. He understood with the information that he had. And so he's not a lightweight, if you will. He's not just parroting what he's heard. He is fervent. He is zealous. But he doesn't have full knowledge of what has happened since that point. So he's incomplete in his understanding of how Jesus transformed all things, even though he declares Jesus to be the Messiah. It's like he doesn't have the rest of the book to read it. So when Priscilla and Aquila hear him preaching, they recognize that he doesn't have all the information. His information is correct, it's accurate, but he doesn't know all of it. So they both take him aside. It doesn't say, so Priscilla went up to him and said, honey, you need to come on over to my house because I got something to talk to you about. No, they both, as a couple, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more clearly. So let's notice three things. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, when both of them heard him, they both took him and explained to him the way. So Priscilla is not alone instructing him. Her husband is by her side. And this is a demonstration that she is under his authority with whatever takes place with Apollos. They're side by side. The second thing is they take Apollos aside. They don't stand and correct. She didn't stand in the synagogue where he was preaching fervently and either embarrass him, contradict him, correct him. None of that happened because he wasn't incorrect. He was accurate. Scripture says he was accurate. So it wasn't a public rebuke. It wasn't a demonstration of authority, but it was very gracious and guiding. And then the third thing is they explain the way of God more clearly. The way of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they're explaining. And this is important because it gives us a hint to what they were specifically discussing. We don't think that, and commentators don't believe, that they were discussing Old Testament scripture, expositing before them, thus says the Lord, this is what the word says. They were talking to him about, this is what's happened. This is what Jesus has done. Have you heard? How, you know, did you not know? And they're explaining it to him. His Old Testament wasn't lacking. His Old Testament knowledge wasn't lacking. He had that. He understood. But he didn't have full understanding of what Acts calls the way of God. And so they explain it to him. Now, verse 18 and verse 26. Look at those two verses. And tell me if you see something that's changed. Does anybody see any pattern change? Okay, the names change. So we've gone from Aquila and Priscilla to Priscilla and Aquila. So we've put the woman first. And that becomes a point of issue. So let's look. It could be very well because, and there's lots of work on this, because Priscilla had a better understanding of the gospel, could articulate it more clearly, could sit and talk with him better. Maybe she had better knowledge of Old Testament scripture and pushing it forward and the connecting the dots to him. But explaining that gospel to him, that makes it gospel ministry. No different than me going out, knocking on somebody's door, do you know Jesus? Can I tell you about him? Let me tell you the good news. Let me tell you the way. Let me give you a better understanding. This is what the Bible says. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so they were discipling him, and they were leading him in that way. But this in no way puts her in a position above her husband or above Apollos, for that matter, because it's happening in the privacy of their own home, at the side of her husband. She's not meeting him at Starbucks and discipling him. They are together, they are doing it, they are talking about the gospel. So she was using what she knew both spiritually and practically to help Apollos, and that helped Paul, and it helped the gospel go forth. And it was under the authority of her husband. So, we don't find in the Gospels or in Acts anything that contradicts God's design. It's not there. But what we do find is that both Jesus and the apostles, and specifically Paul, which we will look at in a few weeks, we'll start to look at upheld the teachings of God's design, all the way back to Genesis. So what about the rest of the New Testament? As we continue in the context of God's unveiling his redemptive story for us, and his plan for us, for restoring us, for bringing us back to himself, the rescue that we all need, we're going to see that the rest of the New Testament is an application of the gospel and how it applies to life. When we get to these epistles, we're going to see, you know, put on the full armor of God. How do we apply this? What does that mean? What does that look like? There's going to be teaching on what love is and what marriage looks like and what marriage doesn't look like. In other words, we're going to see how to live our lives because of Christ's transformational work and how his work enables us to live it out. And so come back as we reach towards application of what we've learned here. The past weeks we've tried to maintain and uphold and show you that Scripture has a pattern and it hasn't been compromised from Genesis. You can say all the way to Revelation, even though we didn't go all the way to Revelation. But it's going to be the same. It's going to be consistent. And the pattern's going to be there all the way through. And there's going to be practical teaching as we move forward from here. A lot of it from Paul. And we're going to look at that and probably get into some deep water. But we're going to take a look at it. So I hope you'll come back. I hope you enjoy your break. I plan to enjoy my little break as I gear up for this. So next week is Mozambique Report in the auditorium, and the following week is Lord's Supper, and then I will see you in 3 Wednesdays. So let's pray before we go. Actually, are there any questions? I'm supposed to ask that. Actually, if you have a question, come see me after, because I'm over. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that it would spark a hunger to search out the Scripture in the lives of the women here. I pray tonight that they've seen something for the first time that they didn't realize was there, and that a truth is unlocked in their heart, and that it will impact them and will cause them to meditate on your word and thinking about who you are and your design. Forgive us where we've broken your design, where we've gone out of those bounds. Give us a desire to live a holy life. Help us to be good image bearers and be content in the role that you have designed for us. Forgive us when we try to step outside of that. Help us to love our husbands well. If they're lost, help our lives to be a testimony to them. Give us words of grace. Help us to apply salt only when necessary. Lord, give us the strength to walk a life of faith. Give us faith. Help us before our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and our nephews and our students and all those we come into contact with. Help us to speak a word for you. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us to be like those women who are unashamed, who are dragged off. Because we know that persecution is going to come. Help us to be willing and ready to suffer for your name. And that's a hard prayer to pray. But Lord, make us ready. Build us up. Help us to encourage one another to live godly lives, lives that are holy, lives that are different. And help us to open our mouths to tell of your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.